We turn for our scripture reading to the Old Testament and Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And here Moses is giving instruction to the Hebrews as to their conduct and behavior, the keeping of the commandments, and the consequences of obedience and disobedience. And I should like to read from verse 25 to verse 40 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. When thou shalt beget children, and children's children, and ye shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of any thing, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto ye go over Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see, nor hear, nor eat, nor smell. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. When thou art in tribulations, and all these things are come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God, and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto them. For ask now of the days that are past, which were before thee, since the day that God created man upon the earth, and ask from the one side of heaven unto the other, whether there hath been any such thing as this great thing is, or hath been heard like it? Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard, and live? Or hath God essayed to go and take him a nation from the midst of another nation, by temptations, by signs, and by wonders, and by war, and by a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm, and by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Unto thee it was showed, that thou mightest know that the Lord, he is God, there is none else beside him. Out of heaven he made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee. And upon earth he showed thee his great fire, and thou heardest his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, and to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thine heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath, there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes, and his commandments, which I command thee this day, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee, and that thou mayest prolong thy days upon the earth, which the Lord thy God giveth thee forever. And now to the section that we have reached in the book of Job, chapter 8. Job, chapter 8, and just three verses this evening. At verse 8. And Bildad, speaking, you will recall, says, "For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon the earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart?" And may the Lord bless us by the reading and by granting us an understanding of his own word. Amen. we have come in our study of the book of Job to Bildad's first reply to the central character. And we noticed that Bildad takes a somewhat more aggressive tone than did Eliphaz before him. Now, it is true that having considered certain of the things which Job said in the foregoing chapter, we might understand Bildad being somewhat exasperated with him. But as we again reminded ourselves, these things should not become an excuse for rashness of speech or harshness of language on our own part. One sin does not excuse another, and we do not seek to excuse Bildad for the rather harsh terms which he uses, and the rather impertinent remarks in particular which he makes in verse 4. And we reminded ourselves again of how we need to guard our tongue and pray that the Lord might set a watch on our lips. Nevertheless, despite the errors which we see to be present in the lives of all these different men, there is much in Bildad's words that teaches us profound and spiritual truth. There is a great deal which we can here learn. In verse 3, he asks a rhetorical question to which the answer is evident. Doth God pervert judgment, or doth the Almighty pervert justice? Such a thing is impossible, not even to be thought of. It is entirely incompatible with the person and being of God that he should be unjust or pervert the course of justice. This is a great and constant truth. This is an eternal verity. And when we strive to understand the circumstances that befall us, when we try to explain situations in life, even in the world at present, if we begin with this, that God is always just, that God is always righteous, we may begin there and then consider the other variables after that, in order to gain a right understanding. God is just. Of this we may rest forever assured. We saw that Bildad also re-echoed something of Eliphaz's words in exhorting Job to make recourse unto God. If thou wouldest seek unto God betimes and make thy supplication to the Almighty. Would that Job had called upon God in a proper and in a penitent way earlier on, so much of this difficult discourse might never have been necessary. And we reminded ourselves how tribulation and affliction often distracts us from what is primarily needed, namely a heavenward glance, a prayer unto God. Bildad goes on to say in verse 6, if thou wert pure and upright, surely now he would awake for thee and make the habitation of thy righteousness prosperous. Yes, there is a standard required for approach unto God. There is a sort of person whom he will accept, and one standard only: those who are pure and upright in heart. And yet we acknowledge immediately man's complete inability to attain such a standard under his own power and in his own strength. It cannot be done, not by Bildad, not by Job, and not by the most godly man or woman who has ever lived, for they are still sinners by birth and descent. And yet God, who has set that standard, God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, enables us to meet that standard and purges our iniquity by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us a prosperous righteousness. He gives us an indwelling righteousness by imputation, by justification. And though our beginning be so small, spiritually speaking, though we begin in that state of being blind and deaf and dead in trespasses and sins, it is God who makes it that our latter end should greatly increase, should far outweigh the state in which we began. our latter end. We do not look for this upon earth in material blessings and in physical gifts. Our end, our rest, our eternity is heavenly. And it is here where the full magnitude of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ will be revealed. And so we come to verse 8. And here, in arguing with Job, Bildad calls another witness. Bildad brings fresh evidence to the table. "Inquire, I pray thee," he says, "of the former age, and prepare thyself to search of their fathers. For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Shall not they teach thee, and tell thee, and utter words out of their heart?" Now, I'm sure we get the sense of what Bildad is here saying. He's trying to make this point to Job, that surely if he was a righteous man, then he would have been blessed. There is no such thing as injustice with God, which Job seemed indirectly to be saying. And in support of this argument, Bildad says, "Now look back into the past. Make consideration of our fathers, of their fathers before them. Make an examination of that which is known of history. And you will find what I am saying to be true and right, even when it is seen in the long view, in the historical perspective." Now, I should like to bring out from these three verses some practical and some spiritual lessons, because there is much contained in these words for our learning and for our good. One of the first things that we can register in this place is there was evidently an historical record in existence. Had Bildad and Job and their compatriots and peers had no historical record, then these words would have been superfluous. How could Job be exhorted to consider the past, going back beyond his father or his father's fathers? Were there not some sort of record in place? These people, you see, and remember that we have said that Job lived maybe in the time of Jacob or earlier. These people were not primitive, they were not backward. It is clear that they had an historical record, either by a verbal tradition or by a written one. Even these men of the East, who were somewhat distant from the line of the covenant heirs of whom Scripture is more fully occupied, these men too had some historical record to hand, had a knowledge of the past. And that not only in secular things, but also in spiritual matters. Because that is Bildad's primary point, remember. He is not asking Job merely to consider historical achievements, buildings that have been raised, cities that have existed, kings and monarchs, rulers. He is primarily telling Job to consider God's dealings with man in past generations. So Job and his fellows must have had access to some knowledge of God's dealings, some record of the divine. Even them. Not in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these men of the East, possibly Arabians coming from other countries and nations, they knew something of God's dealings with man in time past. What might they have known? What might they have heard? What traditions might have been received by them and passed down? The record that we have in Scripture, in the book of Genesis, we believe, was originally transcribed by Moses some thousands of years after those events took place. But it is clear that God preserved that knowledge and preserved that record by those means which are at his divine disposal until the time when they were committed to paper or to its early historical equivalent. And those records were accessible. That knowledge was received even by the likes of Job and Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar. What about the record of the Garden of Eden and man's first parents? Well, my friends, the number of generations that had transpired between Adam and Job were perhaps the more easily counted up back then in these early centuries. Can you imagine what an impact the facts pertaining to the Garden of Eden and to man's casting out from thence must have had for generations following? Nor was Adam and Eve's direct communication with God the only record which man had. I remind you of a verse that we read in Jude only a few weeks ago. Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of thee, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. Enoch, you see, just 7 generations after Adam, was a prophet. His prophecies were known by Jude. It stands to reason that they were known by his closer descendants. And of course, if we are talking about men who lived in countries to the east of Canaan and to the Promised Land, what news might they have received of Abraham? Abraham, you remember, who belonged to Ur of the Chaldees, who belonged to a land away to the east of Canaan, and who, at a divine intimation from God, left all that he had and all that he had known, gathering but his few family members and transportable goods around him, and set off to an unknown destination. Set off for lands uncharted, perhaps previously unreached by his fellow countrymen. How that news might have percolated down to the likes of Job and his companions. But you see, they had a record. They had a knowledge of God's dealings with man, even there, even then. God does not leave himself without witness. This is a fundamental truth of Scripture. You know, there is nobody who has ever lived in any place at any time in earth's history, however primitive, however remote, who could stand before the throne of God and say, I never knew. I had no knowledge whatsoever of thine existence, God. I had no cause to ever call upon thy name or to even imagine that thou didst exist. There is no one in all creation who will ever be able to say that. Because then God could indeed be charged with a measure of injustice or unfair dealing. But Scripture makes perfectly clear that at every time and in every place, God has a testimony, God has a witness to himself. There are those signposts that direct a man to God and fundamentally speak of God's existence, God's nature, God's demands. And if there is nothing else available to man, then at least there is this of which the psalmist speaks, the heaven. Declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In every place there is evidence of God's handiwork, of God's intervention with man's history. This is one practical truth, then, that arises from the words which Bildad uses, that there and then, in that place, to that people, the knowledge of God was known and had been recorded. There is another interesting point which Bildad makes here, when he says in verse 9, For we are but of yesterday, and know nothing, because our days upon earth are a shadow. Now, what exactly is Bildad referring to here? We know something of the brevity of mortal life. Job himself has made references like these already. The swiftness of our days and the shortness of our tenure upon earth. But surely that has always been true of humanity. Bildad seems to be making a distinction between men of his generation and those who had gone before. And the fact of the matter is this, that the average lifespan of man upon earth was being greatly reduced and was shortening dramatically at this stage in earth's history. Let me bring you some practical examples. We know that the longest lifespan recorded in Scripture is that of Methuselah, who lived for 969 years. But by contrast, as we come on through the biblical record, we find that Noah lived for 950 years, Shem for just 600 years, and four generations later, Shem's three-great-grandson, Peleg, lived for but 239 years. Abraham for 175. And then listen to Jacob's words in Genesis chapter 47 when he was presented to Pharaoh. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, "How old art thou?" And Jacob said unto Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have the days of the years of my life been." And then this is significant. "And have not attained unto the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage." It is very clear from the biblical record how, following the flood, the lifespan of man began to reduce very markedly, very rapidly. And even Bildad recognized it. The 11th chapter of Genesis gives a sequence of ages and makes for very interesting reading in this context. But what is the reason for it, we might ask? Why did man's lifespan reduce so rapidly and so markedly at this time? Well, numerous reasons might be given. We know that at the time of that global flood, there were great and dramatic changes which occurred to the very fabric of the earth. How that God broke up the waters which were above the earth and the waters which were below the earth. There was a sudden change in climate. Remember that rain, precipitation, was unknown prior to Noah and to the flood. What effect might those dramatic changes have had upon human health, upon human longevity? We can scarcely imagine. What other effects might have accompanied that in the changing of Earth's seasons to a more extreme nature, even upon the rotation of the planet Earth itself? And yet, underlying it all is this, Genesis chapter 6. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. God, you see, in pronouncing judgment upon the earth, in announcing the flood, which he does just a few verses later, also made this proclamation that man's lifespan would be reduced. It was an act of punishment. It was God intervening in such a way to reduce the lifespan of humanity. And this he had done. Jacob, reflecting upon his forebears, acknowledged it to Pharaoh, and Bildad, many hundreds of miles away in an entirely different culture and land, tells us the same thing. By comparison with their predecessors, he and men of his generation were but of yesterday, and their days upon earth as a shadow. But as well as these practical implications of the words, there is spiritual truth for us to learn. And perhaps the most evident of them is right upon the surface. And how important it is that we have a right estimation of ourselves in an historical context. That we know our place, as we might say it, when viewed historically. Bildad acknowledges that such wisdom and understanding as he and his colleagues and compatriots had was bound to be limited, was not greater than that which their predecessors had had. They did not have that arrogant attitude which said that they knew best and could safely discard history and discount what previous generations had learned and had said. Quite the opposite, in fact. Inquire of the former age, he says. Search of the fathers. Shall not they teach thee and tell thee and utter words out of their heart? How important it is that we have a right appreciation and understanding of that which has gone before us, historically speaking, both in spiritual and in practical terms. It is a great shame. It is a very sad thing when children are rebellious to their parents and vaunt themselves and think that they know best. We know it is typical of younger children, of teenagers, to think that their parents are old-fashioned and know nothing. And perhaps it is a grace that comes later in life to realize that maybe our parents did know more than we gave them credit for. But think of one prime example of that in the case of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, you remember, was the son of Solomon. Solomon, described as the wisest man that lived, who was given a supernatural measure of wisdom by God. And it is recorded, much of it in Scripture, the Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, other places too. So many of those Proverbs, you remember, commencing with the appellation, my son. Now, if anyone should have taken that learning to heart and been taught by it, it was Rehoboam, who was his natural son. And yet, what a travesty Rehoboam committed. What a very different individual than his father was Rehoboam. We read this concerning him. Verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 12. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do ye advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them, and answer them, and speak good words to them, then they will be thy servants forever. But he forsook the counsel of the old men which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins, and now whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastened you with whips, and I will chastise you with scorpions. Oh dear, Rehoboam. And what happened? Civil war was immediately precipitated, and 10 of the 12 tribes defected and were lost to the nation for good. Rehoboam, whose father had transmitted so much wisdom of a practical and spiritual nature to him, but he forsook that counsel of his father, those men who had been with his father and remembered what Solomon had to say, and much preferred the wisdom of his own generation, so-called, men who were as young or younger than he was and hadn't a clue about the administration of the country. And you see, what can be true of a child in relation to their parents in that respect, it can be true of an entire nation and people. that they utterly reject that which has gone before them, historically speaking. The great wealth of knowledge and understanding which has been built up in previous ages, and very arrogantly suppose that they are in possession of all the truth and that they are somehow better and superior than their forebears. Here is the inspired word of God in Job chapter 8 telling us the folly of such a way. Inquire, I pray thee, of the former age. Search of the fathers, because these things will teach us and tell us and utter words from their heart. And it is a very necessary exercise that we have the humility that we know our own place and behave accordingly. It is perhaps a product, an artifact of evolutionary teaching that imagines that man is at the pinnacle of knowledge and understanding, which is fundamentally not true. Knowledge and understanding has been different in past ages, has been more developed on some points than others. But to imagine ourselves superior or better is a most dangerous place to be. Now, this is true in practical matters. But we need to apply these words spiritually also. Because in matters spiritual, the past is even more relevant and more appropriate and more necessary for us to learn from. Because yes, we do accept that there are changes and developments in human technology, in human understanding, in human society. But in matters spiritual, now then, these things are timeless. These things are less subject to change and alteration. Because you see, God is immutable. God's word does not change at all. All the languages of men might change and vary and alter. But the divinely inspired words of Scripture change not. They do not pass away. Man's rules and the systems of governance of society may vary and change and improve or decay. But those commandments which apply to God's people and to our spiritual nation, these things are continuous. These things are without change. Indeed, in matters spiritual, the need for salvation, the experience of the saved individual, the spiritual promises to them are exactly the same for us as they were for those who lived in the first century in the New Testament, as those who lived amongst God's people in the Old Testament indeed are the same as they were for Job and his companions. In these things, there is no difference at all. We do not look at Scripture. We do not read the pages of Scripture and say, well, how much things have changed since then. How can this possibly be relevant? We do not read the Ten Commandments and say, yes, well, they were all good and well for the Hebrew nation those thousands of years ago, but they have no place for us, no, far from it. Because in these spiritual matters, there is a constancy, there is a continuity which makes it as appropriate for us now as it was for them then, which makes the Bible timeless, unchanging, always up to date, always relevant. In spiritual matters more than any other, we may look to the past, we may look to biblical history and find it to be precisely what is needed for us in our time and in our day. For this reason, we may turn to the words of men like Job and Bildad. Millennia ago, so far removed from us geographically and culturally, we might say, and find that what is being said here is appropriate and applicable and holds meaning for us, and we can relate to it and we can sympathize with it, and we can say, here is my own case. Here are my own needs. Here are answers to the problems which I face. We make no apology for turning back to biblical history to learn modern lessons. It is a necessary exercise. It is what we continually do in our application and interpretation of Scripture. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And yet, whilst acknowledging that God's true people of past history can teach us much and we may learn from them, we need to realize that men and women of the past were equally prone to sin and to error. And we do not believe something merely because of its antiquity. We do not trust something simply because it is old or has been done since an earlier time. So much of the error of the established church and of Romanism is defended with the excuse, well, it's been going on for centuries. It's been done since the first or second century AD. Our concern is not simply its age, but is it in accord with the Word of God? This is the vital test which must also be applied. Because whilst a good, a sound, a biblical tradition can teach us much, an erroneous tradition can lead us sadly astray. Let me bring to you some verses to this effect. Our Lord's own words in Matthew chapter 15. And here he was speaking to those Jews who had so distorted the Old Testament law to an erroneous end. And in Matthew chapter 15, we hear him say this. Matthew 15, then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honour thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honour not thy father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You see, traditions of men, distortions of the truth, had developed alongside the line of truth, and were being accepted in place of truth, and were supplanting the truth, to the effect that those traditions were making the very word of God of none effect, God's word taking second place. And this ought not so to be. Colossians chapter 2, Paul, warning the early Christians there, says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, biblical teaching, a biblical heritage, this is good. This is safe ground upon which to be rooted and built up and established. But traditions arising from man's philosophy, from the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ, these things are to be eschewed. Indeed, you remember the words of Peter in his first epistle, this very well-known section, where he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Oh, so entrenched had those Jews become in the vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers, that they were entirely devoid of the truth. They needed this redemption. They needed the salvation which was in Christ alone, and to be saved from those traditions which had sucked them down. So, my friends, we see the usefulness, the instruction, the edification to be received from history, from the history of God's people. We learn, too, how important it is that we eschew those things which are merely the traditions of men. But to come back to Job chapter 8 and to Bildad's point more fully in conclusion. Bildad, you remember, is making this point that God is always just, that God is always righteous. And we may rest assured that however far back in history we care to look, we will find this to be true, because God is without variableness, neither shadow of turning. Whatever point we care to examine in the history of man, we shall never find that God is chargeable with a miscarriage of justice. And think about those events which Job and his companions could indeed look back upon at their point in history. Adam and Eve cast from the Garden of Eden, the fall, the curse pronounced upon man. Would any charge God with injustice in those matters? Well, of course not. The rules were clear. That one commandment placed upon man's first parents could not be denied. The penalty was expressly spoken at the beginning. God was not unjust in so dealing. And what about the flood, that great and global flood which had so impressed itself upon human consciousness and human history, even away there in the east? There we find that God did not act disproportionately or out of spite or vindictiveness, but that God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You see, the Lord is abounding in mercy and long-suffering and full of mercy. And even there, in the midst of that great overthrow and destruction, we find 100 years of preaching by Noah whilst the ark was being prepared. A century of opportunity for man to turn and to be saved. And we find Noah and his sons and his sons' wives, those 8 souls, graciously brought through. And God making that covenant with Noah. And the Lord said in his heart at the conclusion of Genesis 8, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. There is no injustice with God. There is no unrighteousness with God. There is no misdealing with the Almighty. God does not punish unjustly nor reward falsely. God is perfect in righteousness and holiness, and every instance that Job and his companions cared to cast their minds upon would prove the same thing. And yet at the same time, had Bildad only made a closer inquiry, he would have seen plenty of instances too where the people of God suffered great tribulation. Here is Job, you remember, suffering these various misfortunes, as man might describe them, suffering pain and distress and discomfort of many kinds. Was he unique in this? Was he alone? Was this evidence of some gross iniquity on Job's part? Oh, Bildad, did you not pause for a moment to think about Abel? Abel, who made a sacrifice acceptable to God. Abel, who mixed faith with his sacrifice and did that with which God was well pleased. And yet Abel paid the ultimate price of his own life in his faithfulness, slain by his own unbelieving brother. Oh, let it not be said that God's people of a past time had not suffered affliction. Or indeed, we have spoken of Noah. Noah who, by faith, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And yet what things did Noah suffer? That century of preaching, which was utterly rejected. What ridicule did he suffer? What scorning and scoffing of men who refused to believe a word which he said, and mocked that ark which was their only means of salvation. How Noah suffered. And yet he was God's man. He was an heir of faith and of righteousness. Or indeed, what about Abraham? Abraham, possibly one of their own countrymen, who had gone out, knowing not whither he went, according to the word of God. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Here was a man who enjoyed all the comforts of Ur of the Chaldees and forsook them all according to the word of God, and endured much hardship, the life of a nomad, a sojourner, a pilgrim, for the sake of the truth of God as revealed unto him. Oh, God's people have known trial and affliction and tribulation. And would they have considered this more closely, it might have given them an insight into Job's true condition. So, my friends, we learn the truth of these words, that would we inquire in a biblically informed way, if we would inquire in a spiritual way of the former age and prepare ourselves to search of the Father, shall not they teach us and tell us and utter words out of their heart? A concluding thought ere we leave this section. My friends, in the goodness of God, we hope that we might leave a godly succession in this place. We desire that God might build up this church and cause it to continue into future generations, that we will not be its last members, but that we might eventually be called home from this warfare and see the battle maintained by others who will come after us. What responsibility we have to them, that we too might leave them something to look back upon, that we might leave them a spiritual succession, a godly heritage in their turn. What says the psalmist in Psalm 145? Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honour of thy majesty, and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. Oh, my friends, in the grace of God, might we leave such a spiritual legacy as this to those who follow in our stead, as we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is a setting of those words. It's Psalm 145, set in the words of hymn 16. Verse 4, fathers to sons shall teach thy name, and children learn thy ways. Ages to come thy truth proclaim, and nations sound thy praise. The hymn number 16.
My King, my God.
Peace, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.